Paul is going to dive into the single topic of marriage. At the end of chapter 5, he spends the whole half a chapter. Paul really does get into it, which is important because we live in a culture and a time where we have largely redefined marriage. And did we have the right to redefine something that God actually clearly defined? Humanity said, we think marriage looks more like this, even though God says, no, marriage is actually this. And it's just kind of a big debate, and people have raged, and the Supreme Court made a ruling and said, you know, that marriage includes, like, you know, the homosexual couple and marriage, you know, and it's getting even more controversial with the transgender issues. And then people are just kind of sick of marriage altogether. Why would you get married when you can just live with someone and not have, you know, the holy matrimony? Wedlock is a padlock. So let's just live with each other until we get sick of each other and then we'll move on. Like, that's the attitude. In fact, we've watched generationally the redefining of marriage as each generation goes. If you're from the baby boomer generation, that's where we really saw a beginning of a change. The boomers. What did the boomers do to marriage? Well, when I was a kid, I was a child, and I'm a child of baby boomers. My parents weren't hippies, but there were sure a lot of hippies back in those days. And the baby boomers, they started changing the rules. In fact, one of the big things the boomers did is talked about free love, which was just a way of saying sex before marriage. And you could have sex with as many partners and as many people as you want. And there was no concern for safe sex or anything like that. It was all just free love. But as it turns out, the boomers get the award for the idea of the most likely to have divorced. Of all the millennials, Gen Zers, Gen Xers, of all the different, you know, recent generations, the boomers still dominate when it comes to divorce rates. And that hasn't worked out very well for them. Plus, the whole free love thing, we realized that the STDs were kind of a problem. HIV put a real stop to a lot of the sexual promiscuity because we didn't, you know exactly what to do with all that. But here's God all the while saying, marriage is not that. Sex is meant for the marriage bed, and the marriage bed is between a man and a woman. This is what God said. But humanity said, no, we're going to do it our way. And I would just say, how'd that work out for the boomers? Well, then my generation came along, Gen X. And how did we do with marriage? What did we do with marriage? Well, Gen X was the first generation where it was normal to be raised with divorced parents. That was normal. It was more often than not. We were called latchkey kids, our generation, with keys around their neck because you'd come home to an empty house because mom had to work, dad was not you know, present. but what's interesting about Gen Xers, in their defense, because I think my generation grew up with divorced parents, our divorce rate is lower than any of the generations of the millennials or the Gen Zers. Gen Xers kind of said, man, divorce hurt us as children, so we don't like divorce, and we're going to try to do better at staying married. That's one of the good things about Gen X. However, Gen X is also responsible for the first ones who really started redefining marriage. We're the generation that got to where ultimately the Supreme Court would rule things like gay marriage is perfectly legitimate and celebrated, even though that definitely goes against what God's word says. I'll show you that here in a little bit. But Gen Xers are the ones who really redefined marriage, and it wasn't a biblical definition. And we kind of said we're going to do it the way we want to do. So should we go with the Gen X? No. Should we go with the boomers? No. What about the millennials? Maybe we should think about millennials taking what they did. Well, as it turns, a recent Urban Institute report even predicts that a significant number of millennials will remain unmarried past the age of 40. Millennials are kind of saying, yeah, we're not really in a hurry to get married. Now, Pew Research did a study on why millennials are three times as likely to never marry at all compared to their grandparents. The millennials, whose grandparents were largely boomers, millennials are three times as likely to never marry compared to their grandparents. That's interesting. Reasons why millennials have postponed marriage. I was looking at the study and they've concluded a couple things. But one of the things is they tend to place their dreams and their personal needs and values and desires ahead of marriage and having children and family. The millennials feel that way. Gen X and the boomers, we still saw more of the idea of the you know, having a family, raising kids, and we need to kind of get to that fairly early. The millennials said, yeah, whatever. We're not gonna be in a rush to that. Maybe even never, as it turns out. So what about, if we're not gonna go with the millennial plan or the boomer plan or the Gen X plan, what about Gen Z? Well, as it turns out, Gen Zers, most of them, there's some good things about Gen Z. One is 81% of Gen Z still believe in marriage and hope to tie the knot someday in holy matrimony. Where Gen Z goes a little bit awry is they are rethinking what family is altogether. In fact, Gen Zers are not really for, generally speaking, according to the Barna study, they're not for the nuclear family of having a father, a mother, and raising children. Gen Zers are more open to the idea of, surrogacy or single parents. You don't need a husband. You don't need a wife. It takes a village. It's kind of a different thing and more of a socialistic sort of worldview where we're all kind of in this together, that kind of thing. Gen Zers, time will tell how that works out, but I'm gonna say we probably shouldn't go with Gen Z, probably shouldn't go with Gen X, millennials. There is a generation I think we should take a hard look at, and I'll show you who that is. It's the Bronze Age. I believe we should go back to the Bronze Age. Now you're like, what did they do in the Bronze Age? Well, it's not as much about the Bronze Age, but during the Bronze Age, there was a little shepherd who lived in the backside of the wilderness of Midian. And there he was tending his sheep, his name, Moses. And Moses saw a burning bush and went there and got a call from God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And in that whole story, eventually Moses would end up on Mount Sinai and receive the law of God, not just the Ten Commandments, but the law of Moses. And there Moses received what marriage really would be. And that's why Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It was all written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The first five books, which is where we read about where God invented marriage. It was God's idea. God came up with the plan and the whole purpose. And so in our modern progressive scientific era, most people dismiss the words of Bronze Age shepherds like Moses. And they say, what relevance does he have in defining marriage today? And if you're one who's saying, yeah, I don't wanna go back to the Bronze Age, that seems counterintuitive. We need to be progressive. We need to come up with the new stuff. But here's the question I would just ask you. How are we doing as a people today with all of our ideas of marriage and the way it's working out? How are families doing? What's the population looking like? And as you, if you do an honest look, marriage is in trouble. The childbirth rates are alarming. In fact, there's people that study these kinds of things, and there's some huge gaps in some of the childbirth rates and the various kinds of people groups that are having lots of babies versus the people groups that are not having any children and stuff like that. It really is an interesting study. I don't have time to go into it, but as it turns out, I think that we should step back and say, okay, all of our generations lately have kind of messed things up. What does the Bible say? What did God say to Moses in the Bronze Age? Well, as it turns out, our text here is gonna reverberate some of the things throughout history. In fact, Christians need to understand, God performed the first wedding ceremony there in the Garden of Eden. On the sixth day of creation, he, after completing all of his works of making the light and the sea and the mountains and the trees, he creates man. It's Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. Now, God then gave Adam sort of a job, and that was in Genesis chapter 2. We kind of read on. In verse 18, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, this is kind of funny because if you know the story, God created all the animals, male and female, and he just created them. But with man, he first created just the man and left him alone for a little while, left him hanging. And we're going to read here where it says he named all the animals. There's Adam, you know, there's Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. and Mrs. Rhino, Mr. and Mrs. Doggy. But he had no Mrs. And so that's where this goes. The Lord God said, this is not good. God said of all the other things he made, it is good. The sky, it is good. The sun, it is good. The trees, they are good. But then he looked at man and said, it is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. That's King James 1611 English translation of just an idea of a helper. Now, some of you ladies are already getting a little upset. What did he do? He made me to be the woman to be a helper of the man. Well, let's just put it this way. The man needed a lot of help. Verse 19, and out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, verse 20 says, and Adam gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. Then Moses writes about what happened. Adam was then caused by God to fall into a deep sleep, and God took a rib from Adam's side and fashioned a woman. Now it's interesting, to fashion man, he used the dirt of the earth. To fashion woman, he took a part of Adam. Keep that in mind. And then when he came to, he saw the woman, he's like, there she is. All the others had their counterpart, the giraffe and the dogs, and everybody had their, but now he said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And he saw this and he went, whoa, man. And that's why they were called woman. No, I just made that part up. Sorry. But then God establishes marriage in Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore shall man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. From the very first day humans were present on the earth, God intended that marriage would be joining one man and one woman for life. That was the plan. And the Bible affirms that over and over through the pages of the Bible. In fact, you say, well, Brett, that is the Bronze Age. Come on, be more modern. Well, let's fast forward 1500 years. From the time God established the definition of marriage there, a man leaving his father, mother, cleaving to his wife, and they will be one flesh. 1500 years later, Jesus was asked by the Jewish scholars questioning, you know, the issues about divorce. And Jesus made it clear in plain language of Genesis, and he quotes from Moses. Jesus affirms Moses' word. Mark chapter 10, verse 6 says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, they twain, or two, shall be one flesh. And when they are more, then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. This is God's plan. Jesus quotes from Genesis 1:27, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, to affirm. So 1500 years, Jesus affirms what Moses wrote. Again, you might say, well, bro, what if I don't believe in Jesus? Well, that's another problem. We should probably talk about that. But I'm just saying, if you want to know what the biblical worldview is, the biblical worldview says Jesus is God. If this is the view of the Son of God made flesh, or God made flesh, then denying that marriage is between a man and his wife is you saying, I'm in total rebellion against Jesus. Jesus is saying, this is what marriage is. And Jesus looked to Genesis to explain the foundation for his creation design for marriage. So I think to honor the creator, that is God, we should be honoring the marriage institution that he invented. Our world says, yeah, whatever. We like to define marriage the way we want to. Now, Paul the Apostle is going to expand further. He's going to take the words of Moses, in Genesis, the words of Jesus in both Mark and also the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus talks about this. But here in Ephesians chapter 5, he's going to do a deeper dive into what Moses was defining, what Jesus was talking about, and he's going to kind of do a deep dive into marriage, how to be married, what marriage is, and it's all right here, and it's not going to make some of you happy, so buckle up. Here we go. Starting in verse 22. In Ephesians 5:22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in some things." Oh, wait, it doesn't say that. It says in everything. Ooh. Now, before you get up and leave, ladies, just some things. First of all, disclaimer number one, if you're thinking that pastor's a misogynist and look, he's teaching on this passage of the scripture, this is where we left off in our verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We go through the Bible and we don't skip anything. That's why we're here. So that's the first thing you need to know. But also, the second thing we need to know is to understand the whole Bible, kind of to read the Bible cover to cover, to study it, to learn it, it gives you perspective on what's being said in some of these more controversial scriptures. And so many people, they don't take the time to really read their Bibles. So they have a misunderstanding. And so here's what a lot of people, they say, oh, the wife has to be submitted to her goofy husband. And she's supposed to be, barefoot and pregnant, elbows deep in diapers and dishes. And she's gonna be bossed around by her husband. Is that what this said? That's not what it said. What it said is, wives, submit to your husbands even as you submit unto the Lord. What does that mean? Now, great is the day, wife, when you realize that ever since the Garden of Eden, males have been missing something. Have you ever got the sense that he's just not all there? The answer is he's not. Remember, I told you, when God created woman, he took something from Adam. He took a rib, and apparently sensitivity and communication more freely, like all that was in the rib, I guess. And he took that out and he fashioned woman out of sensitivity. And I'm overstating, of course. But he's not all there. Men and women, this is a news flash for some of you that were raised in public school and went to college. Men and women are different. We are just plain old different. And you can deny it all you want, but we are just different. Now, there's differing degrees and it's cool. I love how humanity is so diverse in the way we act and think. I know guys that are more sensitive than some women. And I know some women that are tough and almost more like, mathematical and logical, that tends to be sort of some more of a manly kind of trait. And it's all across, but we love that. That's one thing I think I love about humanity is we're all a little bit different, but you can't deny it. Men and women are just wired differently. And there's the majority kind of lands in these two spectrums in very different ways. So as it turns out, Adam lost something. Now the Bible does say that man, humanity, we were created in God's image. And to see God in humanity, it's kind of hard because we're also sinners and God doesn't know sin. But if you kind of peel back all the sinfulness of humanity, the best things we see in men and the best things we see in women, I think that actually shows us God. I think Jesus was the perfect example of that. And don't mistake what I'm saying. Jesus was a male. And I'm gonna argue, if you read the story, he was a man's man. Men were nervous around him. He wasn't, effeminate or anything like some people, some of the Renaissance painters, you can't even tell if it's a male or a female, what they painted. But that's not the Jesus I know from the Bible. But at the same time, I will say Jesus didn't lack anything. He had he was the perfect person. He was sensitive when he needed to be, but he was kind of tough when he needed to be. He was compassionate and kind. Jesus was so secure in his manliness that he could walk up to guys and say, "Oh, I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathered her chicks under the wing." You guys that are in construction, go to the construction site tomorrow, go to your bros and say, "Hey guys, I would just gather you as a mother hen, gathered you to my chicks." And your buddies are like, "What?" But here's the thing. Jesus was all of the best that we have to offer. But your husband, ladies, he's not. He's not all there. Nor are you as a woman. But interestingly, I believe the Bible teaches that men and women are not meant to compete with one another. That's where we've gone wrong. You know, women's lib, down with men. Misogyny and male chauvinist, down with women, and women are stupid and all this stuff. It's just ugly humanity being stupid. But if we actually realize the way God ordained it, guess what? We are different, but we're not meant to compete. We're meant to complete one another. You show me a husband and a wife who are following God's word and doing what the Bible says, and suddenly you have this beautiful picture. It's called marriage, and it was meant to be a picture of how God loves us. We've ruined that picture because we've redefined marriage. We hate the other genders. We've got gender dysphoria all over, not even caring or knowing what a woman is anymore. Like, we've lost the whole picture. Meanwhile, the Bible says this is meant to be, marriage is supposed to be this beautiful picture of my love for humanity. Specifically, Paul's gonna do a deep dive into this, saying, I'm gonna talk about how Jesus Christ loves his church. That's why Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands even as you submit to the Lord. It's all part of that picture of a relationship that we're supposed to have with Jesus. So this really gets kind of cool. By the way, because your husband's not all there, wives, if you're looking to him to meet all of your personal needs and your emotional needs and all that, don't be surprised if he's not even close to able to do that. And you say, well, that's not very encouraging. I want him to meet all my needs and be everything he needs to be. It's only in Jesus, you, whether a man or a woman, you'll find all of your needs met. Make sure Jesus is your focal point. Whether you're single or married, Jesus is the one who will satisfy your soul. So I would say, if you're a wife here, continue to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And just as you did before you were married, because really it's only in Christ that you'll find all the answers to the cries of your heart. Look to Jesus for that. Now, I'm not dismissing husbands though, because see, husbands, you're supposed to be, as it turns out, like Jesus so much. It's like the church, we look at Jesus, amen, we'll submit to Jesus. I'll submit to Jesus. And why would I say that? Because I know Jesus. And man, he's easy to submit to. He knows all things. He's gracious and merciful and kind. He knows more than I do, and I'm gonna submit to him, because that's just the wise, I found that to be the best decisions I've ever made was when I was submitting to Jesus. That's the way it's supposed to be. But then Paul says, but marriage is supposed to picture that. So let society say what they may, God's words withstood the test of time. And whenever a wife chooses to be submitted to her husband, she's on her way to being really blessed. Now, there's a bunch of people that say, if a wife submits to her husband, she's cursed. It's not what the Bible says. Now, one of the problems is, there's two big problems. One problem is, we don't know what submission actually is. If you think it means the husband's bossing the wife around and she has to do everything he says and all this stuff, that's not submission. You can do well by looking up the original word in the original Greek language of the New Testament. The word for submission, by definition, is to be under the covering. To submit yourself is to be under the covering of something. Right now, you and I are submitted, whether you like it or not, we've submitted ourselves to this roof. Today, it's not a great example, but if it were raining like it does from time to time here in Portland, we're smart. We park our cars in the rain, but because we are the honorable people of this area, and this is our church, we come under the covering of our roof because it's smart. There's protection from the elements, and we let the roof do the job. So we submit ourselves. That's what it is. As it turns out, the Lord made the man to be the sort of the covering. God made men, generally speaking, to take the hits of this world. And to be submitted to him is not being under his brutality. The idea is, let him take the hits. It's a place of honor. a place of honor? Are you kidding me? See, people read the Bible and they put their own tone and they miss it. Like, for example, Brett, the Bible's full of misogyny everywhere. The Bible says the woman is the weaker vessel. And people get all up in a tizzy about that. Well, where does it say that? Well, Peter wrote in his epistle about that. And he said, this is what he said. He said, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. In other words, really know your wife. Dwell with her according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Well, there it is, Brett. Paul, pardon me, Peter called the woman weaker than the man. Well, be careful here. What did he say? Honor the wife. Because she's weaker. What does that mean? We're talking about what? A vessel? Peter said she's the weaker vessel. Do you have vessels in your house? Do you have root beer mugs? Do you have wine glasses? They're different vessels. A root beer mug is kind of a thick glass. It's not really beautiful. You throw it in the freezer, let it freeze, and then you pull it out and put some root beer in there, slide it down the countertop. If it falls off the edge, whatever, it's probably be all right. That's a root beer mug. A wine glass, well, that's fragile, but beautiful. You don't put the wine glass in the freezer, you put the wine glass in the cabinet on display with your lights lighting it up. And it's a vessel of honor because it's a thing of beauty and it serves a totally different purpose. Rubber rug, vessel, wine glass, vessel. When Peter says the wife is the weaker vessel, that's why Peter says giving honor to the wife because she's like the wine glass, the man's like the rubber mug. We're meant to take a little more of a hit. That's why throughout history, even though we're trying to rewrite history and all that stuff, men tend to be a little different when it comes to things like battle, when it comes to things like war, when it comes to like, you know, even like areas of being able to take, a beating is just a little different. Now, again, there's spectrum. There's women and men that kind of move on the spectrum. But generally speaking, God wired men to be the root beer mug. Not a beautiful thing, but it is serving a purpose. So in this case, where it says the wife in Ephesians 5 submits to her husband, it doesn't mean that he's better than her or smarter than her. It means that she is to be put in a place of honor and that the man is designed to be the covering. And wife, you'll be blessed if you say, I'm gonna let my husband bear those burdens that I, according to God, because I'm a woman, I'm gonna be put in a place of honor. I'm gonna choose, it's a get to, not a got to. I get to be under his covering just like we get to be under this roof. That's the idea of submission. Now, if you're a dude sitting here going, the Bible says I'm in charge. Lady, when we get home, I've got some things we're gonna, Pastor Brett said, submit to me, woman. If he says that to you, you have permission to punch him in the nose. And if you can't do him, bring him to me. That, I'm joking, but that is wacko. No loving husband would ever do that. And if a husband's saying, submit to me, woman, the Bible says you're supposed to submit to me, he doesn't understand this at all. And I'll show you why. And we'll do a deeper dive into this on Wednesday night. Look at verse 21. Before it says, wives, submit to your husbands, verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Then it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. The point is this, we're supposed to be submitting to each other all the time anyway, all of us. If you were here on Friday night, I had my governing board come and sit up on the stage here with me, and I love these guys, and these are the guys I go to. And I am not in charge of this church. Jesus is the head of this church. And then we have a board of elders and I submit myself to them. If they tell me, Brett, we need to stop doing this and you need to stop saying that at church or, whatever, I submit myself. I choose to put myself in a place of submission because guess what? We're all supposed to be that. See, in my marriage with Debbie, we've been married a long time, 37 years. Thank you. But I'll tell you what, Debbie and I submit to each other. I submit to her, she submits to me. If you're a guy and you think you don't have to submit to your wife, like good luck with that. If I wanted to go down to the motorcycle store and buy a brand new GSXR 1000, and Debbie says, I don't want you to buy a motorcycle. Submit to me, woman, and I can do whatever I want. I'm just gonna tell you, if you know Debbie, I'm in trouble. I don't just make decisions unilaterally as the husband because I'm in charge. That's the dumbest thing I could ever do. But what I do is I talk to Deb and we pray about what we're doing and the decisions. We make decisions together. Well, then where does the wife submitted to her husband come in? I'll tell you where it comes in. It comes into especially the spiritual things. If a husband's saying, honey, let's read the word, let's pray, let's go to church. That's one of the things where the wife should say, honey, I'm with you, and I'm standing by you, and I'm submitting to you and those things for sure. The husband's supposed to lead in the ways of the Lord. That's biblical. But also in life, you go down the river of life and there's a strong current that carries you down the river of life. But sometimes in life, you come to a fork in the river. And if you as a husband and wife, if you don't agree which way you want to go, what do? Well, you pray first. You seek the Lord, you read the word, you look for direction, you seek counsel from friends. But what happens if after all of that, you still don't agree as a husband and wife? There is a time and a place where a woman, if she's gonna follow up Paul's word here in the scriptures, she will say, okay, I'm gonna submit to you as my husband, whatever decision you make. Now, women, I'll just tell you something. You think that's so hard to submit, but can I just say as a husband, I get horrified when Debbie starts talking like that. It happened when we were praying about moving to Portland. I felt a stirring to move to Portland and start a church. I had a great job. Nobody was asking me to leave. We had little preschool children in our home. And I was saying, honey, I think the Lord wants us to move to Portland. Why Portland? They have bumper stickers on their car that say, keep Portland weird. And it rains all the time. And I said, I just feel like it's one of the least church cities in America. I want to go and start a church in Portland, the greater Portland area. And she said, I really don't feel like that. But we prayed about it. We sought counsel from friends. And we really never came to a conclusion where Debbie's like, yeah, let's go to Portland. But I'll never forget the day when she came to me and she said, Brett, we've been praying about this. I'm just going to be honest. I don't know that I love the idea of us moving to Portland. But I want you to know I'm going to submit to whatever God's doing in your life. I want to submit to that. And I know, if you know my wife, she's a spark plug. She's smarter than I am. She's more talented than I am. But she really acquiesced and said, this is one of those places where she said, I'm going to submit to what God. And did I go, I finally get my way? No. What I said was, gulp. Like truly, she was doing what God is saying here. The responsibility is going to be landing on the man's shoulders. The man is going to be accountable to God for his decision, whatever it is. And that's a heavy place to be, especially when you're leading a family with children and talking about your career and life and income and all that stuff. Now, what's really cool about that is eventually we obviously moved to Portland. But I love that Deb, she loves Portland at least as much, maybe more than I do. Like we love living here. And it's so cool how the Lord has blessed her specifically. And I know she took the bigger hit in a lot of ways to do what I am doing right now. That's just an example of a godly wife doing it in the biblical way. A lot of women today would say, my needs come before your needs, or I should be able to have more of a say, or she could have fought for her rights or her, but she didn't. She actually gave that. Now, this is, you say, Brett, that's tough. Yeah, marriage is tough. But that's the prescription. If we go to the Bronze Age, back to Moses' plan, we realize this is what God ordained, wives submitting to their husbands. Okay, Brett, that's bad. What does the man have to do then? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Let's keep reading. And this is even more difficult, if you ask me. Verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself. Boy, in a culture that says, love yourself, self-esteem. This is a funny thing because this is the one time in the Bible says, if you really want to love yourself, what do you do? And what does the Bible say? Love someone else. Love your wife. If you really care about loving yourself, then your focus should be on loving your wife. That's the word to the man here. And how do we love? It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. How does Jesus love his church? See, this is where Paul is doing kind of a double work. He's talking about marriage over here, but he's also talking about the relationship of Jesus to his church. That's us. And he's kind of doing both. You see, the relationship of Jesus loving us is the same picture of a husband loving his wife. If you have a beautiful marriage over here, that's supposed to be a testimony of how God loves you, specifically Jesus to his church. So then the husband has to ask the question, okay, so if she's supposed to submit to me, like it says there in the first part, what does it mean for me to love her as Christ, as Jesus loves his church? Number one, he loves the church sacrificially. Did you see what it says? He gave himself for it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his son. Jesus willingly died on the cross because he loved you so much. So husband, you're supposed to die. That's your job. She's supposed to submit. You're supposed to die. Well, Brett, I would jump in front of a train and rescue my wife, push her out of the way and get run over by the train. I would do that. I believe that. I believe most of you guys would do that. Let's be a little more personal though, because the Bible, when it talks about dying, it's not just physical death, but like the idea of dying to yourself. Let's do something harder than jumping in front of the train. Let's say tonight when you're home and you're wanting to veg in front of the TV, husband, take the remote control and hand it to your wife and say, honey, let's watch what you want to watch tonight. Die. That's what the Bible's asking. See, loving your wife like as Christ loved the church, sacrifice, dying to yourself, dying to your dreams, your desires, your motives, and literally putting her ahead of you on everything. That's what Jesus did. Jesus loved us sacrificially, and he made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, like a slave even, and was made in the likeness of men. You see, husbands, that's a tall order. It's much bigger than the wife submit to your husband. That's a challenge, and especially for your poor wife, because you're no Jesus, and she's got to try to submit to a very imperfect person. But I'm just going to say, being like Jesus, loving sacrificially, that's the calling for the man. The second thing that Jesus does, how does Jesus love his church? He loves us sacrificially, but secondly, unconditionally, whether we're good or bad, deserving or undeserving. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, in the middle of our grossest sin, Jesus loved you so much, he was willing to die on the cross for you. Well, Brett, I would love my wife if she didn't burn the dinner, if she didn't nag me about putting socks on the floor. I would love my wife if she wasn't so grouchy, or I would love my wife if. That's not what the Bible says. The husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. And guess what? Jesus loves you perfectly, even though you and I mess up daily. We're grouchy. We complain for the very things God's provided for us. We complain about those things. And yet Jesus, his love for us is perfectly steady, unwavering. That is the way the husband is supposed to. When you say I do in marriage, you should understand. See, this is where the biblical definition of marriage is so important. We are so far from that. When people say I do today, what that means is I do as long as you're hot and sexy and still good looking and nice to me. But as soon as that's over, I'm gonna get a divorce. So we'll sign some prenups and we'll make sure. Like our world is so whacked when it comes. True biblical marriage, especially for the man, is to say, I do. You do what? I do love you sacrificially and for the rest of my life, unconditionally, no matter how bad it gets through. That's why we used to say stuff for sickness and health, for better, for worse, because it was a commitment saying, I'm gonna have a Christ-like, unconditional love for you. That's the man's job. And by the way, you show me a man who loves his wife sacrificially, putting himself way behind her, preferring her ahead of himself. You show me a man who loves his wife unconditionally, I'll show you a wife will have no problem submitting to that kind of a husband. It kind of works that way, where it takes two to tango to have a biblical marriage. So Paul, in turning to the husband, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then there's another behavior here that's kind of interesting. And what does Jesus do with the church that husbands should do with their bride? He washes his marriage. Did you see what it said? It says, verse 26, that he, the husband, Jesus, or the husband, sanctify, that means set apart, and cleanse it, the marriage, with the washing of water by the word, that he might, why? Present it to himself. What? A clean, you know, glorious, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, and be without blemish. Some of you guys here might say, my wife, our marriage, it stinks. She's grouchy. We don't get along. She's always getting on me about stuff. It stinks. And I don't love her anymore. Or maybe you're a woman saying, I don't love him anymore. There's an answer to that. Especially when you've made vows in marriage. But if your marriage stinks, can I just say, you might want to wash it. If you invited me over as a friend and said, hey, Brett, come check out my house. And I come to your house and say, man, it stinks in here. What's the smell? And you're like, oh, I don't know. I think it's coming from my bedroom. And we go back there and I open the door and there's clothes laying all over your bedroom floor. And I see piles of dirty socks laying on the floor. And I say, what's with the sock thing? Oh, well, you know, when I get home from work, I take off my socks, go to bed. Then I get up in the morning and I put the socks back on and I go to work. At what point do you wash the socks? Because I think that's the problem. I think that we're smelling some dirty socks here and it's horrifying. I don't really like washing socks. Yeah, but that's why it stinks. When was the last time you washed? Oh, about 15 years ago. See, some of you have been married and you haven't washed your marriage in 15 years and you wonder why it stinks. What do you mean, Brett? No, it's right here. This is marriage 101. Paul spells it out in verses 22 through 33. And one of the things he says is, husbands, be like Jesus and wash your marriage. How? In the water of the word. What does that mean? It just means a Christ-centered marriage. You should be, as a husband, in the word, reading the Bible daily. You should be sharing with your wife the things you're learning and reading in the word. I've noticed a lot of times that happens backwards. There's women that love the word and they're studying the scripture. The husband could care less. And she's trying to bring the word in, but you don't want any part of it. And your marriage stinks and you wonder why. You're the one, not the wife. You're the one that God puts responsible to say, husbands, you need to cleanse and wash your marriage. Why? Because it says that he might present it, the marriage, to himself, a glorious church. If you want your marriage to be presented to yourself and say, wow, I love my marriage, you gotta wash it from time to time. And how do you do that? Man, you get into the word and you do what the word says. By doing what the word says, there's a cleansing effect that happens to you and your marriage, and it starts to smell sweet and clean and good. Too many marriages are stinky and they think, well, I just don't like my husband anymore. I don't like my wife anymore. And I'm just gonna say it, it's your own stinking fault. You gotta do some work in your marriage, and that is to wash it in the water of the word that you might present it clean. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You see, Paul is saying Christ washes his church, tends his church, cares for his church so that we're a body. Christ is the head. He washes the body, the hands, the feet, that's us, and makes them clean that we might be a glorious church. That's what God says. So in the same way, he says, you need to, as a husband, wash your marriage and see the glorious representation of the love of Christ in your own marriage. So loving your own body. Guys, when you get up in the morning, you take a shower. You brush your tooth, put on deodorant. You care for yourself, at least we hope you do. And you dress yourself in clothes and stuff like that. Why? Because you gotta care for your body. But Paul's saying, if you love your wife, it's actually caring for yourself. Too many men get self-centered on themselves and they don't care for their wife. And then they wonder why their own life is miserable. Paul is making a huge connection here. He's spelling it out in crayon for us, brothers. Those of you that are married, he's saying, you gotta care for, love on, tend, shepherd, be kind and compassionate, know what she's feeling and where she's at. and then you'll have a successful and beautiful marriage. So verse 31, this is where Paul says it's really biblical marriage, and he's gonna reach back to Genesis and to what Jesus said, and he's gonna quote it, verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." No longer are you an individual, you've become one. It doesn't mean that you still don't have your own feelings and your own responsibilities, because the Bible teaches we still have our own responsibilities and stuff like that. But you look at the other person as just part of your life. You shouldn't think of yourself in separate terms any longer. The two shall become one, husband and wife, male and female. All the other versions of what people call marriage and stuff like that in our culture, according to the Bible, is off. It's off course. So for a marriage to be successful, you got to leave father and mother. And by the way, leave and cleave, all those things. Now, some of you might say, "Brett, I just don't love him anymore. I don't even want to heal my marriage because I just hate him. And I just don't have the fuzzy feelings for him anymore." And some people think that like that's not fixable somehow. But I want to say love is a verb. It's an action. It's something you do. And the feelings will follow the action. And if you're not loving your husband or loving your wife the way you're supposed to, no wonder you've fallen out of love. It's not that you just lost the magical love pixie dust. It's that you just haven't done the work to be in love with your partner, your spouse, your husband or your wife. Jesus talked about this as a rule of thumb. He was talking about how we're supposed to love God and put our affection in things of heaven and not on things of earth. But in Matthew 6:21, it says, Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So in marriage, this is a secret. If you want to be in love with your husband, start pouring into him. Treasure, time, energy. Husbands, if you want to love your wife, pour into her. Stop pouring into all your friends or your hobbies. Stop pouring into all the women that you work with and telling them your deepest feelings. This is where people have gone so awry. Is we invest our treasure into people that are not our spouse, and then we wonder why we like the person at work more than we like the person that we're living with. What's going on there? It's where your treasure is. That's where your heart's going to be. It's a no-brainer. Chuck Swindoll believed this so soundly, he gave what I think is kind of risky. It worked out, but this woman came into his office, Pastor Chuck Swindoll, and she said, "I hate my husband, I want a divorce, what do I do?" And Chuck Swindoll said, "Okay, here's what you do. I want you to go home and cook his favorite meals. Have him sit in the lazy boy, give him the remote control, newspaper, pipe, rub his shoulders, let him just veg out in front of him. Don't make him do anything. Just feed him his favorite meal. Put cookies in his lunch pail for the next day and write a love note." "Why would I do that?" she said. "Well, here's what you do. You do that for 3 whole months, spoil him rotten. And then at the end of 3 months, then you just hand him the divorce papers and dump him, and then he'll know what he's gonna miss out on. It'll make him pay." And she said, "That's brilliant." So she did it. She went home. This is a true story. She went home and just did all of that stuff, spoiled her husband rotten. But by the end of the 3 months, when Chuck talked to her again, he said, "Well, are you ready to divorce your husband?" She said, "Are you kidding? I'm in love with him." You see, what happens is where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And as she poured into it and tried to spoil him rotten, she found herself once again having a real love for him. That's true for husband, that's true for wife. It's all in what you invest in. No man can serve two masters without hating one and loving the other. Matthew 6:24, Jesus talked about that as well. So with that, verse 32 is where Paul really gets kind of amazing, because you know, I've already mentioned that millennials, Gen Zers, Gen Xers, boomers, we're all confused. People are so down on marriage. By the way, for you Bible prophecy buffs, what's gonna happen to marriage in the last days of the world? Anybody know? It says they're gonna forbid people to marry. There's coming a day where marriage is gonna be forbidden. If you're not watching what's going on with marriage, you can see the handwriting on the wall for that. People are frustrated that married couples get more benefits than other people who are not married. And so there's an inequity, and because of that, and people are down on marriage. Millennials are saying, "We're not even sure we want to get married." Like, it's where it's going. People are just going to say, "Forget marriage altogether." That's what's going to happen in the last days. The Bible says that. So to a lot of the world, marriage is a mystery, but Paul jumps on that when he says in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery. Now pause for a second. The word mystery in the Greek is mysterion, which means once covered up, but it's about to be unveiled. Our word mystery means who can figure it out. But the Greek word mysterion means there's a sense of anticipation. Paul says, this is a great mystery. But then he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul is saying, do you want to know the mystery solved? It's Jesus. One-step marriage program. You put Jesus in your marriage, you're going to do well. Solomon said prophetically about marriage, a twofold cord is strong, but a threefold cord is not easily broken. In Bible times, they'd take two pieces of hemp and wind them together and they'd make twine. And you could bale some hay or tie up a little blanket or do little things, but under stress, that little piece of twine would fray and break. So they learned through physics and science and technology, they realized, oh, if you take two pieces of hemp and you wind two outer cords around a single inner cord, under stress, those two outer cords get tighter around that inner cord, forming a stronger rope under stress. Solomon, in all his wisdom, said, two people are strong, but a threefold cord is not easily broken. And that's really what he's talking about prophetically, as Paul's saying, Jesus is the answer. See, the two of you as a married couple are strong, but you got to wrap yourselves around Jesus. And when life stress comes, you get tighter around Christ and it forms a stronger bond. Paul says, this is a mystery. And the answer, I speak concerning Jesus Christ and the church. The love that Jesus has for his church should be modeled in our marriages. Then verse 33, as we wrap it up, nevertheless, and the word nevertheless means now we're getting back to just marriage, leaving the church and Jesus and all the other stuff. We're getting back to just marriage 101. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, which is just restating what he just said in the previous chapter. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Again, restating. Submission also includes this idea of reverence, or better word probably translated respect. The man's supposed to focus on loving his wife, and the wife's supposed to focus on respecting her husband. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever wondered why God doesn't tell the woman, women, you're supposed to love your husband? This might sound weird. I'm just going to be honest with you, though. I've noticed that women tend to love their husbands more naturally than men tend to love their wives. It's the way we're wired. Men are just not as loving in some ways. Having done over 1,000 weddings, how many times I stood on the platform doing a wedding thinking, man, how did he get her? I'm just like, wow, dude, how did you swing this one? And she's just there, but I love him. I'm like, really? It's so weird. I think women have a natural proclivity to just love. And I'm amazed what women are able to do that way. Men, we don't have that natural program. So God says, men, you need to focus on loving your wife as Christ loved the church. That's your job. But women, your job is to really stand by and respect your husband. That's old school. That's antiquated. Well, you can go with the modern day world as marriage is failing, families are breaking, kids are suffering. Like, you can go with that plan if you want to. Or you can just take Paul and go back and say, here's what God, who invented marriage, here's what he said. This is the prescription. Wouldn't it be great if Athey Creekers just kind of bail on all the worldly so-called knowledge and wisdom and just say, we're going to go back to what the Bible says about marriage. It's just that simple. Love your wives, even as yourself, husbands, and wives, see that you reverence your husband. Let's pray. And Lord, as we wrap up this time in your word here in Ephesians 5, I pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom. Lord, how I pray for the marriages in this room, Lord, that they would be rich, that there would be love that's Christ-like, unconditional, sacrificial, that there'd be respect and even the best form of submission, both from the man and from the woman, submitting one to another. Lord, just bless the marriages, and in turn, would you bless all the families? So many kids suffering because marriages are so failing. Bless the families, Lord. And we also lift up our single people in our church, Lord. To be a single person in these modern days is so challenging. I pray that they would see you as the bridegroom and that they would see themselves as the bride. I pray that they'd find great fulfillment, even as Paul argued that they should remain single because they can get more stuff done. Lord, I pray that our singles would see for what purpose they're still single for. Lord, why do you have them in that place? And that they would use that singleness for your kingdom and for your glory. But Lord, may this be a healthy church when it comes to the concept of marriage. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.